2 Kings chapter 5 in your Bible, 2 Kings chapter 5, and as always, let's read a few verses together. We'll continue a little series we began on the forgotten faithful, and I hope you'll listen very carefully to this forgotten faithful of God. 2 Kings chapter 5, let's look at verse 23. It says, "And Naaman said, 'Be content, take 2 talents,' and he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bear them before him." Of course, this is talking about Gehazi, who came to Naaman, who said, "Hey, listen, by the way, you know, we should have gotten paid for your healing. It's a horrible thing." He even lied about it and said, "My master Elisha sent me here." And it goes on to say that he took him in the hand, and in verse 25, he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "Thy servant went no whither." I didn't go anywhere. Lied again. And he said unto him, "Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive a money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. Father, please help us tonight to understand the great and the glorious lessons of this entire narrative, this text of your word. And understanding it, Father, may we walk out of this place being both hearers and doers of this your word. Help us, Lord, please, through your Spirit, to focus, to not be distracted, and to hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to look with me tonight at 2 verses in 2 Kings 5 that present to us one of the single greatest studies and contrasts in all of Scripture. The first one is verse 14. Look at it, would you? It says, "Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God." This is speaking of Naaman, of course. "And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. And he was clean, that is, cleansed of his leprosy," Naaman's leprosy. And then as we read, verse 27 says, "The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. So obviously you have here in this amazing chapter of Scripture the stories of 2 men. And they stand, as we noted, as a perfect spiritual study in contrast. One man left Assyria to come to Elisha. The other left Elisha to go to the Syrian. One starts out as a leper and ends up becoming a servant of God. The other one starts out as a servant of God and ends up becoming a leper. One of them, Naaman, finds God, and the other one, Gehazi, tries to fool God. And of course, both of these men are well known by association and by name. In fact, while verse 27 is the last word in all of the Bible on Gehazi, it is certainly not the last word in all the Bible on Naaman. For that, you have to fast forward all the way into the day of the Lord Jesus, on the very day that he announced his messianic call publicly, and hear the words of our Lord who said in Luke 4:27, "Many lepers," Jesus said, "were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed save Naaman the Syrian." In other words, just as it was in the times of Jesus of Nazareth, the days of Elisha were days of miracles and prophecies and revelation. But no one, Jesus said, not one single leper in all the land of Israel, obviously implying Gehazi as well, none of them were cleansed save or except for Naaman. And who exactly was this man Naaman, called out by the Lord Jesus, by name? Chapter 5, look at verse 1. It says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable." Why? "Because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." So who was this man? Well, the title captain of the host tells us that Naaman was an extremely high-ranked officer, and thus he was very powerful. The words "a great man with his master" tells us that he had favor and acceptance with the king. honorable is a word that literally means famous. So that altogether, we find out, it simply tells us that Naaman was a national hero. And of course, by getting credit for delivering the entire nation of Syria, Naaman was living large and in charge. He was a big-time hero. He was popular, he was powerful, he was prestigious. The problem was, none of that mattered now one iota to Naaman because of one word at the end of verse 1. All of the accolades that are contained in this text about Naaman's greatness, they're all negated by the very last word of the verse, right? Don't you think? The word leper. Mighty, yes, but he was a leper. Popular, yes, but he was a leper. Wealthy, but he was a leper. Just a reminder tonight, beloved, for all of us here, not to think too highly of ourselves or of others in the light of the very brevity of life. Which brings us not to Gehazi, not to Naaman, and not even to Elisha. But it brings us rather to the real forgotten faithful in this entire story, who is the focus of tonight's study. And I so hope you'll listen carefully. Look at verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God, my lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Let me ask you a question. How does she know that? I want you to think about this for a moment. How does she know that Naaman could be cleansed of his leprosy? I mean, Elisha was a great prophet, but as Jesus said, even in the days of Elisha, nobody had ever been cleansed or cured of leprosy. Not leprosy. Leprosy, understand, was this incurable. It was this corruptible disease that pictures sin itself. How did she know? What exactly was this young girl basing her assertion on? And then also, as a slave a million miles away from home, why was she even speaking up in the first place? Well, that's what I want us to consider very carefully. Because, folks, I really believe that the hero of this story is not the great and honorable Naaman. We all know his name. It is certainly not Gehazi. I don't even think it's Elisha himself. The hero, we believe, is actually a heroine. She is a woman, a girl, an unnamed, unknown little girl who was taken captive by the powers that be. And it is her life that reminds us of so many of these lessons we've been noting about the forgotten faithful. This remarkable testimony of a young Jewish girl whose name we don't even know until this very night. She presents us with three great reminders and lessons of a believer's life. What are they? The first thing I want you to notice, number one, is her trial. Look at verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. Now, folks, I want you to think for a moment about the plight of this young girl. You know, last Wednesday night, we considered the horrible condition and conditions for Samson's mother. Remember? This woman born, because it was 40 years, born into Philistine captivity and occupation, barren in her womb, which was considered a curse by the Jews. Her own people, her own nation were corrupt and vile, including the leaders and the priests. Mrs. Manoah had a very difficult existence. But you know something? It still wasn't as dark as this girl. Because you think about it. This was a girl, beloved, who at one time was living at home. She was safe and sound. And with all of the simple joys and hopes and dreams of a typical teenage girl in her world, when all of a sudden and instantly a group of marauding foreign invaders crash into her home and snatch her from her family. Did they murder her parents in front of her? Did they put a torch on her thatched roof and she watched her town, her home, and her village burn to the ground as she was dragged away? We don't know that. But not only did they rob her of her freedom and of her security and her loved ones, They take this little child of Abraham far from the commandments and the covenants and the promises of Moses and the law, and then they force her to work in a pagan nation with all of their idolatrous practices. Can you imagine the fear? Can you imagine the sense of unfairness? Imagine the despair that would well up. She considers what she has lost, not just for a month, understand, not just for a year, but for her entire life. What future does she have? And again, imagine, she has been taken on horseback over the hills, away from her home, and into that horrible heathen place called Syria. If they did not kill her family, what must she now be thinking? Are they praying for her? Are they searching for her? What of her mother? Have they lost their faith in God? Perhaps because no angel was there to rescue, no miracle from the God of Elisha? I tell you, beloved, this was a trial of affliction. In fact, this is the kind of trial, this is the kind of grief where a girl is so helpless and hopeless. She cries her eyes out every night as she goes to bed. She has unbelievable and unmitigated loneliness. These are not her people, where she has been placed the rest of her life. These are a cruel and merciless lot. These are men who have taken away everything that was precious and good in her life, and they have replaced it with everything that she, as a good Jewish girl, would consider bad. So that, again, think of it. This is a trial that is as difficult, as painful, as dark, as bewildering as any that a believer could face. And again, it's until we understand that, as we noted last Wednesday night, the context. It is until we understand that and get that truth in our heart. To quote Charles Dickens, then nothing else in the story will seem wondrous. You have to see where she was. You have a daughter. You have a granddaughter, many of you. I don't know if you read about the father in Texas some time ago. He caught a man assaulting his 4-year-old daughter. And when he saw, he began to beat him. And he continued to beat him until he died. And normally when the man beats another man to death, it's at least manslaughter or second-degree murder, if not capital murder. But remember, this was in Texas. In this case, no charges were filed because the wrath and the reaction the people in Texas thought to themselves was justified. Of course, he should not be charged. This is sort of the natural protection that any man demonstrates toward an innocent child. So again, think about her plight. Think about her trial of affliction. Recognize her heartache and the sorrow of her soul, because that's why God holds up her words in the Word of God. Number one, her trial. The second thing I want you to notice, number two, is her trust. Let's go back to verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She was a slave. And she said unto her mistress, would God, my Lord, she didn't think it, beloved, she said it. Would God, my Lord, were with a prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is in the land of Israel. Now, folks, I want you to try for a moment to wrap your mind around this amazing testimony. Suppose you were abducted, all right, by some pagan, unbelieving nation. You know, the ISIS took lots of young girls captive over there in the Middle East. And suppose that were you. And then suppose that you were sold for a price to the very general who helped subdue your own people. The very general in that land who was a hero for helping to conquer lands such as yours. So that now you're a slave to that man and his family. And then, suppose that same man was suddenly stricken with leprosy. The worst disease condition possible for that day, what would be your first thought? This is what he deserves. Your first thought would be, God has done this. God has smitten this man, the God I love and serve. This is the judgment and vindication of God. And let me just add this, that may well have been true. This little girl is the quintessential apple of God's eye. And Naaman may have stepped a little too far into God's patience and brought this upon himself. We don't know that. What we do know is this. Any pagan in her situation and in her trial would have quietly rejoiced over her captor's condition. Vengeance is always the cry of the lost, and sadly, sometimes the cry of God's people. And yet here is something different. There is something far different between this little girl and the idolaters who abducted her. And as we noted earlier, there are a lot of contrasts in this story, but I want you to notice, including, as you can imagine, with this girl. Naaman, captain of the host, a great man and famous, it says. Anonymous. Little girl, taken captive from her land. Slave owner, slave. Famous, unknown. Wealthy and poor. A great man, a young girl. The commander and the captive. I mean, the contrast is obvious. The worshiper of Rimmon and the worshiper of Jehovah God. The sick and the healthy. There are all kinds of contrasts presented in this story. But note this, because none of the contrasts carry the power and the meaning of the one that shines forth in this little girl's faith. It is a faith that could look back at all of the tragic and what unfair events in her little short life. And somehow, in the midst of all of that darkness, she sees the purposes of God. You may have noticed, beloved, she's not bitter. Verse 3 is not the cry, the thought process of a bitter person who wants revenge and judgment on her master. Nor is she looking around at the condition of her broken world and concluding, well, there must not be a God in heaven. What kind of a God would have allowed this to happen? I don't believe in all that stuff anymore. No. This is not the content of her heart. On the contrary, her heart is speaking, think of this, her heart is speaking of a God who is in heaven. Her heart is speaking of God who is able. Her heart is excited about the reality of a miracle that she knows is possible. Look at verse 3. She said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. You see, folks, it didn't matter to her that no leper had ever been cleansed in the ministry of Elisha or in the land of Israel, nor did it matter that by all outward circumstances, God was completely unaware of her plight. What mattered was that her faith and trust was greater than her doubt and her fear. See, how, Pastor? How's it? Think about it. Being raised in Israel, under the influence of God's word. Her father was under the ministry of Elijah. And think of his miracles and his prophecies and his words. Her father obviously taught and told and demonstrated. Her own generation was under the ministry of Elisha. She heard the stories. She was under that ministry and the prophecy. She would have had and listened to her parents and her priests and those prophets as they taught about men like Job, who had no explanation, righteous Job, but went through great affliction. And of Moses, and of Noah, and of Joseph. You think about Joseph. She would have known of the injustice and the long ordeal, and yet the overcoming faith of another, one of her predecessors, who was a captive in a faraway land. But it says that God was with him. In other words, with everything on the outside telling her that life was hopeless, the truth of God and of God's word that was already on the inside was telling her that life was hopeful. And I'm not saying tonight, listen, nobody is saying that this was not difficult. Nobody was saying that she did not cry herself to sleep every night. She probably did. Of course she did, many nights. I have no doubt that there were times that she wondered why, but when she looked into the face of her mistress and saw the despair of her mistress's husband's condition, when she came to a place when the contrast was more than money or position or power, this young girl knew in her soul that there was one contrast that eclipsed entirely all of that outward stuff put together. Because she knew that her God was more powerful than any disease or deity in the land of Syria. Infinitely more powerful than any idol or some crackpot cure of her master's home. In other words, look, the degree of her trust may not have been perfect, but the object of her trust was absolutely perfect. God was on his throne. And God was able. And it is that very trust, beloved, that brings us to the third truth in the text about this girl. And I want to say tonight that for me, this is the single greatest truth of all in this entire story. Number one is her trial. Number two is her trust. The third thing you'll notice is her triumph. And it's probably not what you think it is. Verse 14, then he went down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan. Now, he did this reluctantly. You know the story. He did this reluctantly. It was by the testimony of a little maid who said, go back and then Elisha, you know, dip yourself seven times. He did this reluctantly, but he did it. What did he have to lose? Verse 14, then he went down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take thee a blessing of thy servant. Now maybe you're sitting out there tonight and you're thinking, Pastor, I see what you're saying. The triumph of this little girl is that she was right. That her master was healed. The triumph is the miracle of a leper, the only one being cleansed, and the vindication of her faith. And the answer for me is no. I don't think that's the greatest truth in this story. The Lord Jesus himself said, there were many lepers, many in the land of Israel in the times of Elisha. And Jesus said, none of them, not one of them was healed. This Gentile is the only one. So how is it so triumphant when only one man and two entire nations is miraculously cured? That's what puzzles me about the so-called faith of faith healers. People get all worked up about a man being healed of bursitis in some big arena, when across the street there's a children's hospital full of little ones dying of leukemia. So why don't they just trot their little dog and pony show across the street and heal those children? Because is God not able? Of course God is able. But you see, some people have a very shallow and selfish understanding of God, an unbiblical one, I might add. So then what is a triumph? If it's not just the healing, what is the triumph of this girl's faith? Go back to verse 1. Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, famous, because by him, by Naaman, the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. Now, wait a minute. You'll notice the word Lord there is all capital letters. You notice that? This is the specific covenant name for Jehovah, the God of Israel. So that while Naaman and while the king of Syria and all the Syrians were absolutely convinced that their idols and their god Rimmon were responsible for all of their victories, this story in God's word is a reminder that everything that we see in this world and everything we experience in this world must be placed on an immeasurably higher plane of truth than just what we see. In other words, if you really want to see a contrast, look at this general's conquest on the border of Syria, essentially saving his nation. And behind that victory, in the big headlines, and on CNN, and in the New York Times, and a ticker tape parade for him, behind that, see what we see in verse 1, and that is the omnipotent, sovereign God on his throne in heaven, permitting it to happen, because Israel needed to be judged. But then, behind that big, huge, amazing stage, see a little girl in a little village in Israel, unjustly treated by evil men, and understand that even still, the same God of heaven, the God of creation in Genesis chapter 1, the same omnipotent God sits on his throne and knows her name. Not for one moment did God turn his back on this little girl. You see, Pastor, isn't it triumphant that Naaman, the famous idol-worshipping general, proclaimed that there is no God in all the earth but the God of Israel? Isn't that a triumph that this miracle led him to that understanding? Well, it's a good thing, to be sure. But you see, the greatest and the greater blessing by far is that without any miracle of healing or deliverance, in the midst of pain and suffering and heartache and darkness, this little girl already believed it. And believed it all along. Faith in the dark. The only recorded words that we have in all of the Bible of this little maid are the words of triumph that she spoke far away in the land of Syria. "Would to God," she said, "that my master were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." The God of heaven did not allow those words to fall to the ground. We know them tonight because God placed them in his word. He preserved them in Scripture as a reminder to all of us that regardless of the circumstances, whether those circumstances involve a world empire and its big implications, or a little girl in a tiny village unseen and unknown, the God of heaven is still in control. The God of heaven is still on his throne. I don't know if you ever look at Drudge Report. Occasionally I go in there and I look at it. You know, Matt Drudge is basically his view of world news and events. And always, always, it reads like a page out of the book of Revelation. Big stories on the big stage and little stories on the little stage. But every time I look at it, or every time I look at a Time magazine, the cover when I'm checking out of the grocery store, I never look past the cover, trust me. There's nothing else to look at. I realize that none of that takes God by surprise. In fact, the truth is almost all of it's a reminder that his prophecies and his plans have already predicted it. So I ask you a question tonight. In your trial, and we have not, nor will we probably ever, Lord willing, experience the kind of trial she did. But in your trial, is there trust and triumph? And the greatest triumph is trusting him and his word, no matter what. This little girl was a slave. She just did her job. You know, she got a position that all the little slaves and girls and young ladies would have wanted to have. That's not by an accident. It's not an accident that Daniel rose in ranks either. She did her job. Faithfully and with faith, she knew who her real master was, just as Daniel did, just as Joseph learned. And in spite of her circumstances, she trusted him. And she triumphed. You know, someone once said, faith is building on what you know is here until you reach what you know is there. Faith is building on what you know is here until you reach what you know is there. This girl had faith. As we noted earlier, she had the testimony of Elijah, of her father's generation, and Elisha, her own generation, and of Joseph and so many others, and her parents, who obviously taught her truth. She had faith. And like Joseph, who was taken far away and suffered mightily, she was taken far away and suffered mightily, but like Joseph, the Lord was with her. I've often wondered, like I do with all of these forgotten faithful that we've been studying, there's always a lot of unanswered questions, and we'll find out someday. But I have wondered what happened after this. Because, you know, not only is her mistress pleased and thrilled that her dying husband is cured and cleansed, but Naaman is. I mean, all his medals and awards and accolades mean nothing. He's dying, and he's dying. He's going to be separated from his family, from his soldiers, from his position. So not only is her mistress thrilled, her master is thrilled. And they already, obviously, to put her in that position, she's already found favor with them, even before this. But now, this sense of gratitude, this sense of indebtedness that any soldier understands and knows. And he was a consummate soldier, a mighty man of valor. What did they do for her? Give her her freedom? Escort her back to her homeland with supplies and land? Adopt her into their own family? Promote her into position? I mean, something good happened from this. But the truth of the matter is, either way, the one thing I do know is that her faith may or may not have taken her back to Israel. But it took her to her real home. And faith is building on what you know is true here until you reach what you know is true there. And so you build on your faith. God did not give us these stories to satisfy our curiosity or to give us something to tell our children in Sunday school as a story. He gave us these stories so that we would know that sometimes when a Naaman and a general comes in and subdues God's people, it is exactly what God planned would happen. He gave us these stories so that we would know that no matter what the circumstances on the outside, people like this young lady show us that we can have faith in God. And eventually, ultimately, he always rewards that faith. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for these forgotten faithful. And for 2 weeks in a row, Lord, we have noted that with Manoah's wife and with this little girl, the context, the circumstances were dark and grievous indeed. But both of them had faith. Both of them could look beyond the outward and could see the invisible and trusted in your word and the truth of your word. May we do the same. May we recognize, Father, that no matter what happens on the big stage in world events, and no matter what happens in the little village and the little hut, you're on your throne, you're aware of it all, and you always reward those who believe you and come to you in faith. I pray, God, we will follow those steps as well. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.